Mark, you just got a lot of young kids excited when you said, go home and aggravate your parents. They didn't hear anything else, but that was exciting. I'm not sure. You weren't here last week, were you?
No, sir.
That's okay. I'm not pointing that out. I'm just saying we're doing a teaching, two-part, last week and this week on Psalm 91. So it's pretty profound that you came up with that. What I was meaning at is you came up with that without knowing that we were teaching that. So that's pretty cool. I like that. Ready? All right. Shabbat shalom, everyone. All right. Everybody ready for part two?
Yep.
All right. Last week we started in Psalm 91. We spent 30 minutes in the first two or three words. And we got four verses in. Today we're going to complete it. And actually in less time than we took for the first four verses, because that was the whole framework of the message of Psalm 91. So if you were here last week and you heard that message, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you actually spent the week in the secret place of the Most High God? As Jim Dottillo would say, two of you. That's awesome.
It's better than one.
We got to get practice. We need to spend more time there. All of the promises of Psalm 91 are wonderful. Nobody ever read Psalm 91 and said, nah, I really don't want any of that. They're all wonderful promises. It doesn't matter how much or how little you know about the scriptures. You just read that in English and it sounds good. And it is good, even in the original language, in the Hebrew. We spoke a little bit at the home group last night. And we talked about commitment. Just briefly, but we talked about do we even want to be committed? Committed is something that Americans are not really that good at. And it's not, I'm not blaming you individually, it's just something we've been raised with, it's something we've been taught. Commitment is something that everybody 100 years ago was taught. Today, you know, maybe not so much. Some families, yes, other families, no. Commitment is something that is required of us to follow Yeshua, to follow Messiah. You can't follow Messiah just when you feel like it. Does that make sense? You've got to be committed. And perhaps these promises of Psalm 91 are really only for those who are committed. I mean, it has these conditions. This is not just a free gift, you do nothing, you receive this. There's too many places in Psalm 91 it says, if you do this, I will do that. But I do this because you do that. Right? So we're going to talk about a little more of them today. In order to dwell in the secret place, in order to have his feathers covering you, in order to abide in the shadow of El Shaddai and to be under his protection, and this is the hard part for some of you. It was a hard part for me. In fact, I would go as far as to say this is hard for every single person who chooses to follow Messiah. It gets easier as you go on, but it's hard when you start. In order to do this, in order to dwell in that place, you have to leave your tired, dirty, worn-out luggage on the curb for garbage pickup this week. Some of you are going, what does luggage have to do with this, Tom? Your luggage is your attitude, your anxiety, your fear, your complaining, your worry, everything that is contrary to what the Word of God says. But here's the problem. The handle is just now getting to fit me, Tom, and I'm just getting used to it. My right side can handle that 28 pounds of luggage. We get so comfortable with what we're used to our whole life, we can't even imagine a life without it. And the reality is you can't point your finger at anybody. We've all been there. We all have been there. Every time you want to overcome something you know is not pleasing to the Father, it's going to take work. It was never designed to be easy. If you were told the lie, you just say a little prayer to Jesus and then everything is good. I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm sorry you had to buy into that. I bought into it. I thought when I received Jesus in 1983, life would be wonderful. In many ways, it did. I mean, it did change my life. I'm not diminishing that. But I realize there's a lot more to it than just that initial belief. So, luggage represents the stuff you are dragging with you on your journey. See, you're on a journey now. You're on a journey seeking the Father. Some of you are babies. You're just getting started and you're not really sure. Some of you are sure, but you still have a lot to learn. Some of you have been walking this a long time and you got knowledge. The problem is we're all on a journey from the day we accept Messiah as our Savior. No matter how little we knew, when we started, the journey started there, and the journey doesn't end until we're standing before our King. You go on vacation, you take luggage, right? Has anybody ever gone on vacation without luggage? If you are, you're very wealthy, and I don't know why the offering box is not fuller. Okay. No, you go on vacation, you take luggage. You got to take your clothes with you. You take your shaving cream or your razor or whatever you take. Nobody goes on vacation without luggage. And if you're married, you know it's lots of luggage, right, guys? I am just saying, it's true. My wife always tells me, it's because I can, honey. So we're on a journey to His kingdom. And we're heading on what I would call, this is not a real complete way of saying it, but we're going to a permanent vacation, right? I mean, from what you read in the scriptures about this eternity spent with God, this is going to blow any vacation you ever thought of away. You know, Cancun, nothing. All right? This is going to be amazing. But we're not taking anything with us. See, on the journey to His kingdom, we're taking an airline where they don't allow baggage. The Father is expecting you to get rid of your baggage along the way. Not the day you walk into the walk, but somewhere along the way, you're supposed to assimilate to be like His Son, and that requires us to get rid of our baggage. Because if you're going to walk like Yeshua, anybody think He had baggage? If you do think that, please do not say it out loud. It is written in the book of Thomas, and I know a lot of people don't like it, it's not in the Bible, but the book of Thomas, and Mary said, Yeshua carries no luggage. No, I'm just making that up. Relax, okay? So, off to Psalm 91 again, because we got to discover how can we lay hold of these promises. It's not just believing. I mean, I don't know about you. If you're here, hopefully you want these promises. I do. And what I perceive may be in our future, I'd like to have some protection that is unwarranted. Protection that will never happen in our own eyes, but it will only happen through the power of the Most High God. So we have to do something to receive these promises. And my hope today is that I can just be in a little bit of assistance and pointing you to the Word of God, which frees you and tells you how you can have this. But what I want to do is before we get into Psalm 91 and starting in verse 5, we're going to say a little prayer. I'm going to say a little prayer. And I would love it if each and every one of you that knows you need to leave some baggage would just quietly in your mind go before the Father and ask Him to do it. When you come before Him with a righteous request, He tends to show up. Amen? So as we go into this prayer, let's be in agreement one for another. And if you have miraculously figured out how to get rid of all of your luggage, be praying for your brothers and sisters. And then we're going to have you talk afterwards to explain in more depth how this is possible. Amen? So, Father, we come before You. We just we take Your Word at its truth, at its fullness. And, Father, Your Word is so rich. And Psalm 91 is so powerful. We want to come into alignment with You. We want to understand it the way You inspired the writer to write it. We don't want to assume anything. We want to understand what does it mean in the Hebrew context of the day, and how can we get to the place where we love You so much and we're so intimate with You that You are willing and You are glad to give these promises to us. Father, I pray that everything that hinders us from walking fully and wholly with You, we would, each of us, myself included, we would just leave it here permanently. Leave it at Your feet so You could discard of it. Father, we know you don't like it. It's not pleasing to You. So, Father, we just leave it at your footsteps. And we say in Messiah's name, because He died for us to remove all this junk from our lives. Father, we just claim that and we ask You to remove it from us. And we will be proactive in making sure it does not come back. In Yeshua's name, amen. So, Psalm 91:5. I'm going to read again. Mark just read it, but we start in, "You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense or the reward of the wicked." So right off the bat, the first four words is you will not fear. Some say you shall not fear. Kind of sounds like a commandment. Doesn't sound like a suggestion. It doesn't say you should not, or it would be better off if you didn't. It says you shall not fear. So why do we fear? Why do we fear? It's all over the Bible. It's from Genesis to Revelation. Why do we fear? And it may not be as simple as just one answer for every circumstance, but I would suggest to you it's we struggle trusting God. What we're really saying is, Father, Jehovah, in this circumstance, I'm not sure I can trust you. And nobody wants to be guilty of that. Nobody wants to, but that's the way he sees it. He's saying, is my right arm too short? Do you really think that little of me? I was just reading in 2 Kings. I shared it with some of the men on Signal this morning. You know, the King Ben-Hadad, he sent down a messenger to Elisha. And Elisha said, this time tomorrow, you know, such and such, the barley and the wheat will be bought for, you know, whatever it was. It was a shekel. It basically was saying, we're in the middle of a famine, prices are sky high. Tomorrow, everything's going to be normal again. And the guy looked at him, he said, can God really do that? Even if he opened the windows of heaven, can that really happen? He was basically saying, God's not capable of doing that. Elisha turned to him and says, you're going to see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And the next day, he saw it happen, and he was trampled to death. Do we want that to happen to us? We have to understand that our God is capable with far more than we can even imagine. You know, we read these stories about parting the sea and, food coming down from heaven and quails. I mean, really, quails just coming in and plopping right in front of them. They didn't have to go out and hunt. There was no, like, pull. It was like, you don't shoot a quail with a bow and arrow as it's flying. They just came and dropped right for them. These were acts that the Almighty did that are beyond comprehension. And most of the time, he did something new every time, so it would just be amazing you even further. You know, when Yeshua walked on water, how many times before that did we read that happened? We read before that they parted the water, but he just walked on it. See, he does these new things to build your faith. So we fear because we don't trust God. Today, we're in a time where prices are skyrocketing, much like this back and then. We're not in a full-blown famine. Now, we would be if we weren't manipulating it, but that's another story, another day. Are we going to be like that servant and say, God can't handle that. He can't handle this. You know, he doesn't know. You don't know how big my problems are. Or are we going to be the people that say, you know what, God can handle anything. And I'm just going to start trusting in him. If you can't lay down your fear, which is a lack of trust in the Almighty, then you're never going to grasp the promises of Psalm 91. And I'm not saying this is a salvation issue, but it's an important issue, because dwelling in the shelter of the Most High is how we receive our protection. Also says in the book of John, not the gospel, but in, I think it's 1 John chapter 2, the chapter that is never taught in churches across America. It says in there, if you continue in sin, continue. It's not slipping up here, there. You make it a practice in your life, you'll have no part of the kingdom. Now, John's a pretty harsh dude. He said some things most of us don't want to share. What I'm here to do, and what God's given me as my calling, is to encourage you to finish the race strong so you reach your destination and he welcomes you. That's my goal. And it would be my desire that every single person that ever walks through these doors would reach that same goal. And if that happens, great. But after that, it's out of my hands. Continual sin unchecked will not be part of God's kingdom, according to many writers. So we need to get on board with what he wants, and we need to start working at it. Father, I trust you in all things. That's where you start. I trust you in all things. There is no way I can see it with my eyes, but so did the people that walked before me. They faced these very same things. I'm going to trust you anyway. And then we get down to verse 5, where it says, after it says, you will not fear, it says, you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Four things, but it's really two, because it's a Hebrew parallelism. The terror of night and the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, it's one and the same thing. It's written in there that way for emphasis, so that you pay attention, so that it doesn't slip by you. Terror is pachad in Hebrew, and it means dread or terror, and it also means the object of your dread. Pestilence is deber, and it means plague, pestilence, disease, or pandemic of sickness and death. Pandemic is a word that fits kind of appropriately today, even though I don't think it is a true pandemic. It's the perception of a pandemic. These are the things that we're not to fear. Now contrast that with the arrow that flies by day and the destruction at noon, two, one and the same thing. Arrow refers to war, an instrument of war, a weapon of war, and destruction is what happens in a war. So you've got these two different things. Pestilences are usually stuff that happens. Well, this one that we're going through is not not something that happened in nature, but most of the time in the past, you know, like the Black Plague was caused from rats. It was just something that happened in nature. Nobody was back there playing with the rats and infecting the rats. Today, we got human beings that are corrupt and wicked and evil that are playing with bats and all kinds of things, and they're creating these things, so we don't really know what in the heck we have. We just have something that's caused a lot more fear than it should have caused, because had we let it run its course and not come up with these corrupt practices of how we treat it, we would have far less deaths than we have today. That's just simple fact. This is not up for debate. You just take the actual number the CDC gave us of how many people will die if it's unchecked, and you take a look at what the CDC says, how many people have died today. Far more have died from the practices of the hospital than would have died under the guideline they gave us. So this is not some whack job like Alex Jones coming up with some crazy theory. This is the CDC basically exposing we are frauds. Sorry, it's reality. I hate it when people go like, well, that's just your perspective. I'm like, no, that's the truth. I mean, that's the thing, you know. These people that are wicked, they're exposing what they're going to do ahead of time. Yeah. It's all out in the open. If you pay attention, you will see that they are exposing exactly what they plan to do. Anyway, let me get off course, or I may go right back to the teaching we just completed. Fear of plagues, which is things that are supposed to be natural, that just happen, you know, people get sick. And then fear of man-made things, which is wars, skirmishes, battles. It can also refer to just chaos within the community. Right now, if you were to ask me how many wars there are in the United States, I don't know. There's a war in Chicago every night. There's a war in Los Angeles every night. There's a war in Portland every night. And you could go on and on and on. The Los Angeles City Police, I don't know if it's captain or sergeant or whatever, the guy who was in charge that does all the speaking, he publicly said, just give in to the robbers, because it's not worth your life. This is a guy that's getting paid to protect us. This is a guy that's supposed to be coming up with a strategy of how we're going to protect the civilians, and he's saying, just give in to them. He's basically saying, really, there's not a whole lot we can do. With our policies, with the amount of people who have left the force, with what we're dealing with, I'm sorry. I'm just going to go ahead and reject that idea, okay? I know it's not that bad here, but if it comes to our household, I'm just going to go ahead and reject that. I'm not saying that we won't make certain decisions when the time comes. Eight people break through the door with the guns. Take whatever you want. Here, here's the good stuff over here. Leave. Get out. The bottom line is you remove these two things, this pestilence that's created naturally in the natural world, and you remove the fear of man. What do we have to fear? There's nothing really left other than our own stupidity, maybe. Here's the deal. God has directed us and commanded us and said, you shall fear me. We fear everything except him. And that's another teaching for another time. So, back to fear for a second. What does it mean? Because we've discussed this quite a bit. Fear means fear, right? Fear means anxiety over something that might happen, or does it really? The Mount's Greek Dictionary, I got to go back and forth between my dictionaries just to get different perspectives. None of them are absolute. They're just dictionaries that men wrote that usually are pretty close. But the Hebrew word yare for fear is this. And it says in Mount's, in some context, fear relates to terror and fright. And that's absolutely true. That's what I knew the word as, and that's the only thing I knew it as. But it says in other contexts, it refers to honor, respect, and awe. So as I was reading this, literally this morning, on the mounts, could it be that God does not want you to give honor, respect, or awe to anything but Him? See, that's what fear of the Lord is all about. It's not about dread and terror. It's about understanding. You know, if you were to go through before the President of the United States, even if you don't agree with him, most people who are fairly rational would at least have a little bit of respect for the office. You know, there's been many presidents I don't agree with, but if I was ever asked to, you know, play golf with him or give a golf, I would be respectful. I wouldn't lie if he asked me what I thought about his politics. Well, let's get started. Where do we start? But the reality is you're going to have respect and awe. If you were ever asked to go before a king, even if you didn't like what the king was doing, you would have respect and awe for the king. That's what God is asking. He is the creator. He formed you in your mother's womb. He loves you with an everlasting love. And he would like it if you showed him some respect, reverence, and awe. See, when we fear other things, we're not giving it to God. And this is going to be hard to swallow, because I don't believe anybody does this on purpose, and I don't believe any of us really think about this, but when we fear other things and not trusting God, we're really showing a reverence and awe to Satan, who's the one who pushes all this fear and stuff on us. So if anything comes out of this, I hope you will understand God wants your fear of Him and Him alone and nothing else. So if you've made it through this far, verse 7 is going to talk about what will happen if you're able to get yourself to focus on the shelter of the Most High. Focus on being in His shadow, being in His presence, spending time with Him, building an intimate relationship. Then it says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look upon with your eyes and see the recompense or the reward of the wicked. Why do we get to see this happen? Because, you know, we're supposed to pray for our enemies, but we're seeing this thing happen before us. We see it because we've entrusted ourselves and our lives to Him. We've made time to get into that secret place and build a relationship with Him. Verse 9 goes on to say, because you have made Jehovah your dwelling place. A because means this is why you get to enjoy these benefits. Because you've made Jehovah your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Sounds pretty good, right? Yes. The Father is confirming, because of all this, because you have made this relationship with me, this is what I'm going to do for you. Evil shall not befall you, no plague come near your tent. This is a repetition of what he's already stated earlier. The wicked, the plagues, the pestilences. Immediately you might be thinking, well, I know good people who have caught COVID and died. My wife and I know, at least of one. You may be saying, well, Tom, you caught COVID in September, and your wife caught it too. How is this possible if it's not supposed to come near your tent? If it's not supposed to befall you? Well, there's one thing that's painfully obvious to all of you. I'm still here. Okay. It's just one thing for those of you who, you know, didn't notice. There's a couple possibilities. Now, I don't ever stand up here and pretend I have all the answers. But one possibility is that God allowed us to have the antibodies that come after you get it and you recover, that will protect us in the future. It's a possibility. But sometimes we use those possibilities as a a scapegoat because we don't want to face the real truth, don't we? I missed it, sorry. The second possibility is probably a little more likely. And that's that I hadn't spent enough time in the secret place. Oh, it doesn't mean I don't love the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm not all in. It doesn't mean I'm not committed. But maybe it's a wake-up call for me to spend more time in His presence. And I could come up, I could sit down and explain to you all the excuses and the whys. Full-time job, part-time with ministry. You know, I don't have kids at home now. We got a grandkid one day a week. She takes care of him. I could come up with all these reasons, but perhaps He's not interested in my excuses. You know, one of the things the Father gave me from early on is if you were to ask me what's your number one pet peeve, it's excuses. I can't stand it. I don't like it at work. I don't like it in the regular world. I didn't like it when we had kids at home. I just don't like excuses. Maybe one of the few things my earthly father taught me growing up, own up to things, take care of your business, do things. So I'm not going to make excuses. I don't know which of the two it is, but I can tell you there's a couple things that are going to come out of it that are going to change in my life. And one of them is I will always examine myself before I look elsewhere if something happens to me or my household. I think that's just good biblical advice. Always look inside first. Number two, I'll be spending more time in the secret place. Because when you get a wake-up call from the Father, and He delivers you, and then you turn your back on Him, that's like spitting in the face of the King. It will not go well for you. And the Father may not have been saying, you know, I'm not happy with you. He might have just said, you know, I need a little more time with you. So this is a wake-up call. And I'm going to pay attention, and I'm going to listen. Trying to figure out exactly what I want to say here, because some of this stuff is pretty important, but men, you're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of your home. Maybe there's a few of you in here that are single, you know, men and women, but we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our home. And if you're not willing to examine yourself and you're going to always point the finger at everybody else around you, your house is going to be a house of mild or massive chaos, your choice. You can't have a house of shalom and a house of peace if you're not willing to examine yourself. See, your wife is usually a reflection of who you are to her or what you've allowed her to get away with on her own. And I know that's an ouch for many people. Years and years and years of just not putting your foot down. Why do you think God gave us the right as husbands to annul a vow of our wife? It wasn't to show the woman that we're more powerful. We're supposed to have the spiritual discernment to protect her. See, it's all about protecting her. We've got these promises. God says, I'm going to protect you guys, but we don't want to protect our wives. We don't want to protect our kids, really. When we see something that is spoken by our wives or even by our children that is not right, doesn't line up with the Word of God, you don't come down on them. You say, honey, We're going to annul that. You did not say that. That is done. We have to do that. We've got to protect our wives. We've got to be the leaders of our homes. Otherwise, our kids are going to grow up and they're not going to know which way to go. Amen? So, we've heard so many heretical teachings about angels, and we have angels and they're assigned to us. I remember even my mother brought up one teaching one time that he was saying, we have angels and we can direct them to do this and that for us. Like, that's nonsense. Yeah. It says He will direct His angels. They belong to the Almighty. They don't belong to us. You know, if you want the angels to do something on your behalf, you know how you do that? You don't cry to God and say, God, send your angels to do this. You just follow in the footsteps of what He's outlined for you to do, and He will gladly do it ahead of time. You don't even have to ask. Get into His presence, and He says He'll do this stuff ahead of time. He's not waiting for you to ask. He's not waiting for you to cry out. He's going to see danger coming before you see it. He'll say, hey, go take care of that. That guy, he spends time with me in the secret place. Go protect him. Lift him up in your hands. Nothing, no harm comes to him. Once we've established that relationship, we won't have to cry out to the Father. He will just do it. So if we get to verse 13, we start seeing some of the things that we're going to be able to do. We've already covered the fact that we have to get immersed into the presence of God. Verse 13 says, you will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample under your foot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him. And verse 16 we'll get to in a minute. This is another example of the Hebrew writing style for emphasis. You will trample on the lion, you will tread on the lion, you will trample the great lion, some verses say. Some say young lion. It's the same thing. The adder and the serpent, it's the same thing. Things that could kill you, things that could tear you limb from limb. Things that you can't see any hope of deliverance from unless the Almighty steps in. He says, I'll take care of that. I don't know about you, but if I'm in the wilderness and I see a lion, the flesh is telling me, you are done, you're dinner. But with God, he delivered the lion and the bear into the hand of David. Do you think that was because David was an awesome stone thrower? Boy, he could throw stones with the best of them. It was because the hand of the Almighty was on him. And we don't really know how it all happened. It could have happened a little different. We don't know. But the bottom line is, because David dwelled with the Almighty, he dwelled in his presence, he was pleased to take care of him and protect him. Verse 14 is another condition. It reiterates something that was said earlier. It says, because he loves me. And we all know, if you study the scriptures the way it was written, love means you'll do things the way I've asked. Well, I want to love the Almighty my way. I grew up and I was taught to do this and this and this, but it's contrary to the Word of God. How is that going to go over? Your wife expects you to be faithful to her. Yeah, but you know, I grew up, my dad wasn't faithful, and I just kind of want to do it that way. It's not going to work. Well, my dad beat his wife. Why can't I beat you? See how long that lasts for you, men. It's not only not godly, it's not going to work. We have to line up with the Word of God. Because he loves me, and what do we know? Yeshua said, okay, see, everybody's like, well, that's Old Testament stuff. No, New Testament says, if you love me, you will what?
Keep my commandments.
What are his commandments? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. Nothing was made without being made by him. He was the spoken Word of God. The commandments were given by Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Because he loves me, I will take care of him. I will protect him. I will lift him up. I will make sure nothing happens to him. Because you're seeking the Father in the secret place, spending time with him, you're loving him his way, you're trusting in him completely, he will do these things for you. Pretty awesome promises, but it also says in there, because he knows my name. And this is just a short side. That name in the Hebrew is Shem. And most of us know this, but some don't. Some have not learned this. Shem in Hebrew can refer to Elling, because that's his name, the name that he was giving, Jim, Patty. But it really, more often in context, refers to the character. What is the character of Jim Dottillo? What's the character of Tommy Wade? What is the character of James Wright? See, when you get to know someone, you know their character. Well, the character of the Almighty is he's full of glory. He's to be revered. He's to be awed. And when we take his name on, because we know him personally, we're supposed to represent the same glory and reverence and awe that he has in our lives. So when he says, because he knows my name, that means we're actually following him his way. We're not going, that was probably great a couple hundred years ago, 1,000 years ago for those guys that were walking around in robes. But, you know, for us, the tzitzis, they don't fit. They don't work. I don't really want to do things your way. See, the Father's not looking for us to make excuses. He's just saying, just obey. Jim, you made a good point earlier. There are some things we won't understand immediately. But just obey. Because I guarantee you, the clarity will come later as you walk in his ways. So we as Christians, meaning true followers of Messiah, represent our King. We have a choice in everything we do. Do we bring him honor or do we bring him dishonor and shame? We talked about that 6-8 months ago. Honor and shame was everything in the Middle East. We don't even understand it in America. I can guarantee you this, the Father wants you to bring him honor. Yeshua went through what he went through because he wanted you to follow him and bring him honor. So, when we do all that, when we do know his name, we represent him well, he gives us all these wonderful promises. And it culminates in Psalm 91, verse 16, which is the last verse. And it says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, I was always taught, and it may very well be, but I'm going to offer you an alternative. Now, when I do that, what I'm saying is, it could be one, it could be both, or I could be wrong. I'm just offering it as an alternative. I think it's grounded in Scripture, but you decide at the end of the day. Because I was taught, this means you will live to a ripe old age. But then we have a problem. So many people who walked far more righteously than us did not live to a ripe old age. Many prophets were murdered. Many of the prophets suffered things that you and I couldn't last 10 minutes going through. What is a long life? Because Psalm 90, the chapter before, says 70 years, 80 if he has enough strength. So what is it? My mom's already 88. Rich Johann's mom is 99, right? 99 years old. What is long life? Why ask why? As you get to some of these questions that really don't have an answer. But is it possible it's something far more important than the actual number of years you live here on this earth? Is it possible that long life and salvation are Hebrew parallelisms, one for the other? Is it possible that eternal life is the longest life you could possibly have, and salvation is what we refer to as eternal life? See, what we don't understand is we're all going to have eternal life, but some to eternal destruction and some to everlasting life with the Father. So it comes down, what do you want? What do you want to do? Do you want to spend your vapor here on earth, which literally goes like this, walking in the ways of the Almighty and enjoy this eternal bliss with the Creator of the universe? Or do you want to walk the vapor following the ways of the world and spend eternity dreading and wishing you had made different decisions? Eternity, I'm pretty sure in the Hebrew mark is forever, right? See, eternity is unending. And what we do here determines where we go. And I know people get all wigged out, oh, it's a works-based. No, it's not works-based. It's faith in Yeshua Messiah. But you can't have faith in him and then say, I don't want to follow anything you taught. What kind of faith is that? Perhaps looking at Psalm 91 with slightly different eyes will provoke you, I'm hoping, to seek out the secret place more diligently. More, with more urgency, with more commitment. We need more commitment in this walk. We need more commitment amongst the followers of Yeshua Messiah, because they're going to need to see a people who are committed if they see something in you they want to follow. Nobody wants to follow somebody that's wishy-washy. It just doesn't exist. Yeah, well, I'm following that guy. He's awesome. Yeah, he changes his mind every other day. Can't depend on him for one lick, but you know what? He's got really cool hair, you know. We want to follow someone that's dependable, and that's what we love about our God. He's dependable. He's rock solid. His goal doesn't shift and change. It's everlasting, and it's easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So true faith, and we're going to wrap up with this, true faith is the action that follows that commitment that you make. And we're going to talk about James for just a second as we close, because James has been read many, many times, especially the verses I'm going to read. And some will say, it says in James, it says, some will say, you have faith and I have works. But I insist that if you have faith without works, it is useless. And I'm reading from a new version. I'll tell you which one it is when I get done. It's almost the same as what you got, but it says, but I insist that if you have faith without works, it's useless. And I will show you true faith by my works. And you also say that you believe in God and that he is one. Well, bully for you. Even the demons believe that, and they have the decency to shudder at his name. You are nothing but a fool if you believe this. Now that's the KJVCT, corrected King James Version by Tom. Sometimes it just has to be put in plain today English so you can understand it. That is what it says. You know, the bully for you comes from my grandma. She's like, well, that's good for you. The bottom line is we make all these excuses when it's so simple. We try to make it complicated. Faith and works go together. There's no such thing as faith without works, and works without faith is useless. It's just that easy. Satan and his team of minions, we talked briefly about this last night, they're fully 100% committed. Do you realize that Satan is committed to his goal and to his mission? They have a plan and they patiently wait and execute that plan perfectly every single time. Now, it doesn't always work. Unfortunately, it works more often than I'd like to admit. It doesn't work when we stand firm on the Word of God. But for the most of the world, it's working just perfectly. So when it comes to you and I, people who know the truth or people who are at least immersing themselves in a place where they may come to know the truth, I'm going to submit to you, this is my opinion, Satan has two goals, and only two goals. One is to keep you out of God's kingdom. And the first question that brings up is, why would he want that? Because it automatically plants you in his kingdom. There's only two kingdoms, folks. The kingdom of our Father and the kingdom of Satan, which is leading to destruction. If you do not enter God's kingdom, you will enter his kingdom. It's just, I'm not trying to be mean. It's just plain and simple. It's all over the Bible. When your commitment to the Father becomes evident and he realizes that he may not or he most likely will not be able to keep you out of God's kingdom, that's when he goes to plan B, the second thing. If he's realizing that he's failing to achieve goal number one, he moves to the second, and this is just as important to him, not quite as victorious, but he wants to make sure that you are no effect for God's kingdom. He wants to make your efforts useless for God's kingdom. How does he do that? He just makes you into the type of person that's never going to lead anybody to truth. Or he'll make you so that you have no desire to lead anybody to truth. Either way, if he can't keep you out of the kingdom, he wants to keep you ineffective for the kingdom. See, Satan hates seeing someone turn their life over to God. And he hates it even more when he sees, oh my gosh, they have potential to actually be witnesses for the King of Kings. See, everything you're learning as you come and study the Bible, Satan already knows. He just made a choice to reject God. He made a choice not to walk with him. He made a choice not to give reverence and awe to the Creator. He thought he could claim that for himself. Psalm 91 is a powerful psalm. It really comes back to the basics of the faith. And I would submit to you that it really just summarizes our entire walk. It summarizes what we should be doing in our walk. We're supposed to come into the knowledge of the Creator, and we're supposed to focus and dedicate our time to him. We're supposed to understand that he is not a God that is willing to have us part-time. I'm sorry. I'm not talking about you need to be in church 7 days a week. That has nothing to do with it. I'm just saying he needs you 7 days a week. He wants you to commune with him. When it says, meditate on my word day and night, what are you doing? When you're meditating on God's word, you're communing with the Creator. You know, if you're out somewhere and you're at work and you're gone and you don't have your Bible in your hand, that's why it's important to know scriptures. That's why we're memorizing scripture together. It's simple, 6 verses. You can memorize it in 3 days if you put a little effort in. It's easy. What do we do? Psalm 91, all 16 verses in what, 2 weeks? Week and a half? If it's important to you, it'll happen like that. You're going to need that in your mind and in your heart. Because when we're out in the world, you know, and the opportunity opens up to share the truth with somebody and give them some hope for eternity, you're not going to always have your Bible in your hand. You know what? And your phone may not work. It may be dead. So get over. Hold on. Let me look that up. I think it's "For God so loved the world," but I haven't even taken time to. I got Google. What do I need to memorize for you? Really? Is that what we become? I mean, it's awesome when you need it, but you need to know these verses. As we close in prayer, let's all focus on Him and crawl into that secret place with the Almighty. Your spouse can't do this for you. Your kids can't. You know, they're going to do it on their own, but they're going to do it based on what you've laid down for them as an example. You can tell them all you want, but it's going to be the example they see in you. And then for those of you that have the younger kids, that is the most important thing you can do, is be that living example. Crawl into the secret place of the Almighty, and I'm going to suggest you over the next week, put this in your prayers. Say, "Father, how can I not only get closer into the secret place with you, but how can I just stay there permanently?" You think He's going to give you silent treatment on a prayer like that? You want to come into relationship with the Creator, He's going to open your eyes and He's going to welcome you. And He'll welcome that prayer. So let's go into prayer. Father, we just come before you. We're so humble that you have invited us to partake of your Shabbat. The one day, the 24 hours you set aside from creation that was set apart, kadosh, holy, for you. So Father, we come on this day that was set for your worship, and we worship you. We praise you. We give you thanks. We want to draw close to you, Father. And I pray for each and every person in this room, myself included, Father, that we would make a concerted effort, that we would have a deeper level of commitment, that we would make time, carve out that time as the most important thing in our day, before anything else, before our spouses, before our work, before the news, before sports, before anything that gets in our way, Father, may it be cast aside. That we could focus and spend time with you and get intimate with you and crawl into that secret place. And Father, show us, open our eyes, how we can stay there permanently, covered with your feathers, so that our protection is steadfast and sure. May we know you by name, Father. May we understand your reputation. May we walk in it and exemplify it in our lives. May we bring you honor in all that we do. Father, there's seven plus billion people on this planet, most of them dishonoring you day in and day out. Many of them dishonoring you while claiming that they belong to you or claiming that they belong to your Son. Father, forgive us, because we were there at one time. Forgive all of us who claim that we believe in you, but yet we don't walk in your ways. Give us a heart to please you and to honor you for no other reason than the fact that we love you. We give you praise, we give you honor, and we give you glory because you alone are worthy of it, Father. And may we apply Psalm 91 to our lives, but may we walk our part out as well so that you are pleased and honored to do your part as you always are. We praise you, we love you, we give you thanks in Yeshua's name. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'ishmerecha. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'ihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen.